I was debating whether or not to come back and simply read the rest of chapter 15, or at least down to verse 18, the rest of Moses' song, because it is so wonderful. It is helpful when we think about our own songs, the songs that we use in worship, to look at the biblical songs, the Psalms particularly, but then these other ones as well, and use them as a guide. This one revels in the power of God. That's then an example for us. It revels in God's destruction of his enemies. Not in a wrong way. We don't long for the death of the wicked. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, the people of God rejoice that God will rescue them, as we were just talking about. But then even the descriptions of God, when you get to verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now, if you know the story of the travels that are coming, then you remember a man named Korah. There was an old ABC thing used in, I think, the 1800s, maybe the 1700s, commonly here, teaching children the alphabet and teaching them pieces of the Bible. And in that, K is for Korah, God's wrath he defied, and the earth to devour them, and lo, to devour them, the earth opened wide. He's the one who rebels against Moses, the earth opens up and swallows him. You do wonder if Korah listened well when they sang, verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. But you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That's interesting. When they sing that, they're just on the other side of the Red Sea. They are not yet to the land. But they already sing about the reality of what God is accomplishing. God is taking them there. Just as we sing about the reality of heaven and how the Lord will take us there. He mentions in verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. It talks about how you will bring them through. Now that's a bit odd or interesting if we pay close attention. Egypt has been destroyed. The Egyptians know about this. They're just on the other side, and yet Moses leads them in singing that the Philistines are in terror. Well, the Philistines are way up there on the edge of Canaan. The Edomites and the Moabites, they are dismayed. They're closer to where the Israelites are now, but they're still a ways off. And the Canaanites, that's the people of Jericho, and the other lands, the other cities around there. Someone might say, well, obviously, you see, this is actually written later. If Moses didn't write it, somebody thousands of years later is projecting this back on there, and oops, they got their history wrong. I don't think that's the case. Moses is seeing afar what is happening, and the news of this does travel far. We might assume that because we might forget there is no CNN Jerusalem or anything like that. But on the other hand, we might think, well, surely nobody knows about it. But turn for just a moment before we go further into this book. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 is the spies going into Jericho and Rahab hiding them and protecting them. So at 2:8, they're on the roof. Rahab's going to hide them, so they'll be okay. And it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, there's the name Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And then she goes on to mention some more recent events. How long is this incident we're reading here with Rahab from Exodus 15? Well, it's at least the 40 years they've wandered all that time. But the people in Canaan have heard. They got word of what's happened at the Red Sea. And just as Moses leads the people in singing, the other people around hear about this because this is an amazing event. This is the kind of story that travels. People from various places are being told about this. Presumably then maybe there's some people around, some shepherds who see this happen or whatever else. And the news goes out. When we, not too long ago, were going at our church going through Joshua and we hit that passage, that came home to me in a freshness that I'd never noticed before. That when God was at work rescuing his people at the Red Sea, if we ask the question, what was God doing in the parting of the Red Sea? Well, we've already looked at redeeming his people, crushing his enemies, giving the people the opportunity to know him. You will know me, he says all along the way. But he is also not only redeeming his people right there, but he is preparing the rescue or redemption of his people 40 years down the line. God is intentionally doing something right there that will ensure victory for them in another generation. This is amazing to me. We've seen that already at a few other things here. But God, what he is doing right now, he is doing some things in preparation for our children or our grandchildren, people we don't know. But God is doing this. God has done things in the past that have set up blessing to us. Because there's Rahab saying, these people here, this mighty city who should oppose you, we are terrified because we know the power of God and what we have seen. I hope that will be an encouragement to you. We've talked about the difficult obediences. As a church, we don't need to think simply of what's going on right here and what we see. We need to think long term. And your difficult obediences that you do in faithfulness to the Lord now will resound the blessing in what you see. But it will also lay the groundwork for blessing for generations to follow. We don't need to think of churches as, in this decade, people gather here, and another time they'll migrate over there, and they'll migrate over there. We need to have multi-generational view here of seeing generation after generation in a certain local church context, growing and learning from the ones that have gone before them, so that you are laying a groundwork here now for what people will see God doing in Poplar Heights Baptist Church in 40, 80, 120 years, if the Lord be pleased. This is the kind of thing he's doing right here at the Red Sea. And that's what Moses is talking about. Bless the Lord that he has shown his power to the nations. So here's, if you will, missions once more. God is declaring himself not only to the Egyptians and the Israelites, but all the watching lands. God is intentionally showing his character to the world. Well, that's kind of just picking up a few last pieces from chapter 15 where we were. And then I have in your notes there, Pharaoh is a picture of one confronted with the word of God, but we've already talked about that in various places. So let's see what happens as we move into chapter 16 to 18. This is very interesting. We've just talked about this amazing deliverance that the people 40 years from now will fear God because of this. But these people who just saw that mighty deliverance are about to start complaining against God. So, when you have chapter 16, they begin to take off. It says in verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. You might say, oh, I know about the congregation coming to the wilderness of Sin. I've been through that. Well, this is a different one. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. There is indisputable proof that these Israelites were early Baptists. What are we doing out here without food? Who forgot to bring the hospitality committee? We'd rather be slaves than starve. Good gracious. Back there in Egypt, they beat us and oppressed us, and we made bricks without straw, but we didn't have dinner without meat. We sat by the meat pots. That just doesn't quite sound right. I suppose that's potted meat. But here they are grumbling and complaining against God, wishing that they had died in Egypt. I think that's, we're supposed to hear the false melodrama that's there. Wish I'd have died. We're supposed to also see, I think, how quickly they turn to grumbling and complaining, coming from this amazing rescue. So, remind me now, people of Israel, when you were caught up against the Red Sea and death, destruction, and everything else is all that you could anticipate, did God have a way to rescue you? Yes, with a mighty hand. And so now, when you face hunger, can God not deliver you? And I've made light of it, but it really is not the fact that they missed a meal. They are talking about the fact that they're worried about starving to death. It's a bigger issue. But has God not been faithful so far? Has he failed to meet your needs so far? Well, of course he has been. But I do think, again, we're supposed to hear ourselves in this echo. Isn't it the case? We see God come through in a mighty way. And then however long later it is, we're all up in arms again. Oh, I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe what we did last time when we saw God come through. But we are feeble and weak people. The Lord is going to tell them when they get to Sinai, I did not choose you because of anything good in you. These chapters are making sure we understand that. Because if we're putting ourselves in the Lord's position, we're probably thinking, couldn't I find anybody better than this? I mean, goodness. Couldn't you wait a few months before you start complaining? Couldn't the honeymoon, the glory of the Red Sea last a little longer before you start going, no food? But we are feeble and we are frail. There is no way we can be worthy of the Lord's love and redemption. We need grace, just like these people did. So, they complain. The Lord says to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. He hasn't given the law as we think of it yet, but whether they will obey me. I wonder if there's not a little irony in the thing. They want bread? You just wait on. I'm about to rain bread from heaven. But I'm going to test them. Here's how it works. You tell them, the bread will be there. 6 days you pick it up. On the seventh day you don't pick anything up. It's the day of rest. Let's see if they'll listen and if they'll obey. So Moses and Aaron come to the people in verse 6. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's that refrain again. You shall know. The Lord is still teaching his people and calling his people to know him. Do they not already know from the Red Sea? Isn't that enough? Well, at one level, yes, it's enough. But do they need more instruction? Yes. Do you and I need more instruction? Yes. Isn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ enough? Yes, in one real sense, yes. But do we continue to need teaching, improving? Yes. So he says, you will know. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. And then Moses and Aaron saying, for what are we that you grumble against us? When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. He's making there the key point. Now, it is possible to grumble against people and not the Lord. Not that it's a good thing, but it's possible. But there is a key thing here. When the word, for example, is proclaimed, the Bible simply says that if we grumble against that, we grumble not against the messengers, but against God. That's a key thing. I've sat in leadership meetings, and I may have mentioned this before, but I've sat in church leadership meetings when discussion is going on to figure out what to do. I said, well, actually, you know, there are a lot of things that are difficult to sort out, but the Bible is very clear about this one. When this kind of thing is happening, here's what Jesus says, word for word, you must go and rebuke such a one and deal with it, and have leaders say, that'll never work. We can't do that. In such a case, that's not disputing my word. That's disputing the word of God. And that's a serious thing. But the Lord is going to provide for his people. So, the wording in verse 9 is almost comical, but serious. Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. I think when they hear that, it's like, oh good, he's going to do something about it. But I think about with my parents, and my mom says, your dad wants to see you. He's heard your grumbling. Like, ooh, that's not a good thing. As Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. God has shown up. And the Lord says to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening there comes quail, covers the camp. And in the morning there's this, it says, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. So in some sense, according to the Bible, these are frosted flakes. But the people of Israel see it and they say to one another, what is it? And I like the language of verse 15. They said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. It's a good thing to ask. And the Lord says, it is the bread that the Lord, Moses says, the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And the word manna comes from that. What is it? So this is the what's it bread. And so they gather it, and they have a certain measurement. You get this much, and then share. Nobody has too much. Nobody has too little. And don't leave any of it till morning. This is a faith food. Just take as much as you need for today. Don't save any for tomorrow. There's no teaching here that's wrong to save for tomorrow. Read Proverbs. But here, in this instance, he's saying, you just take, it'll last, just for today. But then when you come to verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Remember the Lord said, I'm going to feed them this way to test them, to see whether or not they'll obey me. Not only do they grumble right away, they disobey. And then on the sixth day, they're to gather twice as much, so they don't gather any on the Sabbath, because there won't be any on the Sabbath. And then on the seventh day, verse 27, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Hello, God told you there wouldn't be any. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. So rest on the seventh day. The Lord is saying, people, I gave you a day to rest. Did you not notice there was more bread yesterday? I said, pick up 2 baskets. It's even small math. You know, it wasn't some complicated equation. 2 times yesterday. There you go. But they didn't listen. They didn't obey. The frustration of the Lord with them, we see, is real. And we know it's a serious thing to disobey God. But we, again, are supposed to see ourselves here. How slow are we to listen? How slow are we to obey? Yes, there are those difficult obediences sometimes that we pull back from, but there are little obediences we pull back from. We act like we've never heard the word of the Lord before. We act like we've never seen God provide before. Oh, we of little faith. So the Lord rebukes them. They're learning. They're in training. This is discipleship, the path of sanctification, learning to live under the rule of God. This is where we are, learning to live under the rule of God. And we muff it plenty of times. These people do. The disciples did. We do as well. On the one hand, know that that's the reality and deal with it. Don't allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the fact, but I keep sinning. I never do it quite right. Of course, the Lord knows that. It's been that way from the beginning. Don't downplay it, but just go back to the gospel. Go back to the cross. Live at the foot of the cross. I failed again. I blew it. I let down God. He knows. Matter of fact, He knew you were going to do it when He chose to save you. So go back to the gospel. Repent. Seek grace to help in time of need that you might grow. And then don't belittle these things, but can learn. Learn to obey God. Learn to trust God. Well, they gather up some of this manna to keep it as a testimony. Then in chapter 17, the people start to grumble again. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's whining. I mean, they're thirsty. Not thirsty like I get thirsty and think I'd like a Route 44 sweet tea from Sonic because it'd be nice. But thirsting to the point when you're wandering and knowing if we don't have water, we'll die. So it is bigger, but it's still whining. Especially, why did you bring us out here? It's to kill us, I know. We may be too good a church people to ever say it that bluntly. Being too good a church people is not a compliment, but we find ourselves in the same place. Why did God do this just to destroy me? Why is God going to let this happen to me? Why is He going to do this? We're supposed to see how bad this looks in them so that we don't imitate it. Has God been faithful all along the way? Of course He has. He will be faithful here as well. And so the Lord tells Moses, pass on before the people, take some of the elders with you, take your staff that you struck the Nile with, and go and strike this rock and water will come out. And they do so. And it says that Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God with us? Has God abandoned us? Has God forgotten us? Those same kind of questions that haunt us. And we're being shown here, yes, He is with you. He did not take you out of Egypt to let you die in the wilderness. He did not redeem you from your sin to let you blow up here. God brought you out of your sin in order to take you all the way home, just like He did with these people. Some of them aren't believing it. It's a struggle to believe. It's a struggle for us to believe sometimes. But He who began the good work in you is faithful, and He will complete it. He did not redeem you to lose you. No. That the Lord your God is with you. He will provide. He will deliver. Now there are going to be some people who came out of Egypt with the congregation who don't go on to the promised land. Because there are some people who associated themselves with a visible congregation who will prove that they do not truly believe God. Korah, for example, who will be swallowed up. And so also with us today. There will be people who associate themselves with the congregation, but will along the way prove that they are not true believers. That's a reality. But the key thing he's hitting here is, his people, he brings them out of Egypt, and he will get them to the promised land. He will not abandon them. They end up with their first battle then with Amalek. And this is then when Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands and they win the battle. It's interesting. This destruction of Amalek begins here, and it will not be completed till sometime later, because this is who Saul is to go and fight against many years later. And then in chapter 18, Moses is seeking to deal with all the issues of the people. He is the judge. And his father-in-law comes along and says, listen, this is not good. You're wearing yourself out and the people aren't being helped. You need assistance. You need to appoint leaders who can deal with things. And then if they can't handle a question, it comes to you. You don't need to carry all this load yourself. No doubt there's much there, but I'm going to hit it in passing. Just both that and the picture of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands, seeing the value of helping in leadership, even the value of plurality of leadership here under Moses. But we come then to chapter 19, where we're beginning to get into the giving of the law and the covenant. God's caring for his grumbling people. He's patient with them. He brings them to Sinai. And we'll talk a little bit about this here, and then we'll deal with the place of the law after we take another break. But here, is this first part, this introduction in chapter 19 is important. It says there in 19:1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. This is the mountain that God said to Moses, I will bring you back here. And so that is now fulfilled. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Let's pause there for a moment. The picture here is in many respects a wedding ceremony. Especially as the scripture goes on and you have God presenting himself as the groom and his people, his bride. He says here, look, I've come in, I've invaded the strong man's house, and I've rescued you. I've carried you along, and now here we are. And here's the proposal. If you will agree to be my people and to obey my words, then we will have this covenant with one another. And the people say, yes, they accept. But I want to look for a moment at the language that's back here in verses 4 down to 6. Because this is one of the key covenants in the whole unfolding of the drama of redemption. We have here the law, and we're going to wade into a little bit later the whole discussion of the law and what is the place of the law. And this then reads the whole thing of, so were people in the old covenant, they were saved by keeping the law, and now we don't have to keep the law? You often hear that, but that's not the case. Or sometimes people say, well, the Old Testament was a religion of works, New Testament's religion of grace. No. The Old Testament is all of grace, just like the New. And you begin to see some of this here, because he says in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who's initiating this covenant? God. The people cried out for deliverance, but God came and got them and carried them on eagle's wings to himself. He is the one who is redeeming them. Then he says, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. What a privilege. This law he's about to give them is in no way the negative view of the law, which is so common in our churches. I mean, these kind of things I hear in Sunday school classes at various Baptist churches. So glad we're free from the law, because man, that was a pain, and you know, it's so terrible and everything else. Is it a good thing that we're in the new covenant as opposed to the old? Yes, because the new covenant is better than the old, but not because the old was something wicked. This giving the law is a great grace to them. He says, in this covenant, you will be my treasured possession of all the earth. This is in some places translated along the lines of, you'll be the apple of my eye. That's the idea. Of all the earth, he says, because all the earth is mine. But of all the earth, you will be my treasured possession. That's amazing. He says, you little Israelite community, the powerful Egyptians could have been my treasure possession. Oh, but Lord, you don't want them. I mean, you saw how they disobeyed, kind of like we did, right? You saw how rebellious and stiff-necked they are, don't you? Oh, right. But Lord, they worshiped idols. Right, we're about to make a golden calf in a few days. He could have chosen the Canaanites, any of those otherites, but he chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Peter will pick up this language in 1 Peter and use it of the new covenant community, because God doesn't have two peoples. He has one covenant community. Coming all the way through, and at the coming of Christ and his cross, and that covenant community is called the church. So that we, who have the faith of Abraham, are the descendants of Abraham, and then we are this treasured possession today. This truth that God declares us to be his treasured possession is the truth that the world is looking for as they grasp after things about self-esteem and self-image. That's done in all kind of poor ways, but there's something that they're grasping for which is real. We do have this deep desire to know or to sense that our life has meaning or value. We long to know that we're loved and cared for by someone. Well, here's the Bible's answer. Not puff yourself up and look in the mirror and tell yourself you're great and, you know, all these kind of things that you know doesn't work anyway. Here it is, that God has declared that we are his treasured possession. That's amazing. It's back to that whole point about the fact that God would save us and God would care for us. He would call us his treasured possession. But then, he also says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This holy nation language is setting up the rest of the law. How will they be holy? How will they be set apart and different by obeying God's words? But that language, kingdom of priests, is kind of unusual. You don't normally have a whole kingdom of priests. Some in the kingdom are priests, and others are not. A priest is a mediator. If the whole kingdom's priests, for whom are they mediating? I think, and of course, in the kingdom, there really are going to be a certain group of people who are priests. But he's describing them all together as priests. In what way? I think as it plays out, because Israel is to be a light to the nations, as Isaiah says. They as a whole kingdom will be the messengers of God. They will be the people to declare the wonders of God and the glory of God to all the nations. This is another one of the places where Israel as a nation fails. And this is why when Isaiah says there to be a light to the Gentiles, then the New Testament picks up that language and says Jesus is this light to the Gentiles, this light to the nations. But this is the aim. This is what they're called to be. And so this covenant given to them here is not a final thing. There's a new covenant which is going to be better. But this covenant is a blessing, a privilege, an opportunity, something that no other nation at the time has. And so they realize this. They say, yes, we will obey. Yes, we will be part. And so then that's when the Lord says there in verse 9, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. I'm about to reveal my presence to you. So prepare yourself. So then Moses speaks to the people. And the Lord tells him in verse 10 to say, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. A serious thing. Nobody is to come to step over to touch the mountain, and if they do, they die. But don't you touch them. It's almost like electrocution. Because you touch them, you get in on it too. It is a serious thing to come into the presence of God. He's making that clear to them. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses goes down and he tells them this. Then on verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And then he says, let them consecrate themselves and wash themselves, because God will speak to them. This is a powerful image and picture. What happens when God shows up. And we see the seriousness of entering in the presence of God. That's going to come up more with the tabernacle. And we see also God is impressing upon them who He is, that they will remember this. The writer to Hebrews will pick this language up and say, we do not come to a mountain like Sinai, but we come to a better mountain. Again, the old covenant is a great thing, but the new covenant is even better. And he plays off this imagery, and the fearful imagery here, which is a piece of who God is, but then the fact that people can't even draw close. And the writer of Hebrews will say, we now come to Mount Zion, and we are drawn into this presence of God. Well, this sets up then chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. They're fairly well known. We obviously are not going to walk through each of the commandments in any way. But I want us to understand kind of where they go and how it fits. The Ten Commandments are almost like a summary or an abstract placed in the front of a book. Or if you have a legal case or whatever, you can have a front page that has the summary. That's what the Ten Commandments are. What follows through to chapter 24 are specific laws. And those laws tend to say, don't do this, and if you do, here's the penalty. And if this situation happens, here's what you do about it. The Ten Commandments don't have that. They are these general key truths. The basic ethics that undergird everything else. This is why, then, the Ten Commandments have been used so much in the life of the church. Because they stand out here as this summary of the key principles behind this law. And why these are then repeated so often in the New Testament in various ways, because it's the boil down points that show us who God is and how He expects His people to behave. From there, then, He goes into these other laws, all kind of specifics about different ones, different situations, and what should be done. And we'll take those up in the next session, because I want to talk about how the law functions. We have a few moments left in this session. So let me make a few points here from these Ten Commandments. He starts really with a preamble there in verse 2, because the first command is not till verse 3. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now there we might think, Does he need to tell them that? Were they confused about who he is? Don't they already know all this information? This is the relational setting of the commands. The God who redeemed you makes these requirements of you. This is why you should obey me, because I'm the one who's redeemed you. And you know, these first four deal with who God is. He doesn't allow them to have any other gods. And then he speaks much longer about the thing about not any images, which is ironic if we know the book. He's saying this, and in about 14 chapters, they're going to make a golden calf. Again, how quickly we go to disobedience. But verse 4 is not saying so much, don't make an image of a false god. He's already said in the first commandment not to have any false gods. The second command simply says, don't make any images to serve. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am convinced by those who argue what is being disallowed here is not only images of false gods, but the effort to represent the true God, God the Father, to put him in a box of an image, and the disallowal of the use of images in our worship. He will later say, when you came to Sinai, you did not see an image, you heard a voice. God has revealed himself and called his people straightway through to be people of his word. We don't see God. God does not have a body like us. And so if we try to boil God down into some essence, we will necessarily speak poorly of him. We will limit him. Now, God will reveal himself in God the Son in physical image, and so he is then the exact representation of his nature, Scripture will say. So God shows us himself in Christ. But then of God the Father, we're not allowed to try to present him in some image. We're supposed to take him at his word and to hear him. We will not see him, but hear him and rest in that. There are all kind of efforts, especially in what we're told is a visual generation. Say, yeah, but we need that. We better be people of the word, even in a visual generation. Now, there are visual things you can do, whatever, but the word is what is central. How do you know God? Not by seeing him, but by hearing him, by paying attention to his word. This is what the Lord demands. And it is in this commandment that he talks about the visiting the iniquity on generations and generations and blessing them. He tells us to take seriously the use of his name. He tells us to remember the Sabbath day. And then he has those six commands about how we treat one another. And Jesus reaffirms these commands in his teachings. And they're just basic things, basic building blocks of society. We don't have time to go into all of them. But notice at the end of when all these things are mentioned, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. There's the point. God wants to impress upon the people his glory and his power so that they might fear him, so that they might not sin. The fear of the Lord will keep us from sin as well. And we've already seen that at several places. Let's take a break here. We'll take our last break and we'll come back and spend some time discussing the law and what it means and how it applies to us today.